What determines whether someone has an influential voice in your life? Is it that what they say is persuasive and convincing? Plenty of people can be persuasive over the wrong things. I picture an infomercial where they are getting you hooked on something that you know that you don't need. Persuasion shouldn't be the reason why we listen to someone. Is it that they have a following and they seem influential? Well, popularity isn't a good gauge either, because lots of people can be influential for the wrong reasons. Is it that what they say resonates with you? We know that our emotions can sometimes mislead us. Is it that they carry the label of being a Christian? Does that make us automatically take what they say to heart? What should determine whether someone has influential airtime in your life is whether what they say is true or not. Is it true? If it's not true, then it's also not good and should not be listened to. If what's said is true, then we can assume that it's also good and we can listen without concern. We are all children of our generation, and our generation hates to hear things that it doesn't like. It works hard to tailor its own feeds and inputs with voices that are easy to listen to. So we have to ask ourselves, what if what is true is something we don't like? Do we throw out what's true, or do we throw out the fact that we don't like it? If we throw out what's true, that would be a poor trade. And yet, that's a trade that's too easy for us to make. So we need help hearing what is true. We need continually led in the truth, because when what is true rubs up against what we want, then we are liable to let false voices and idolatrous ideas and the direction of our heart to be changed for things that are partially true to mix with what we believe about God and about His Word and about what He says about us and the world. So whether we feel this need or not, it's true that we need led in the truth, every one of us. We need certain heart beliefs curbed by the truth. There are lies we've been told or believed that will only be exposed or untangled by the truth. In a world where the father of lies, Satan, is steady trying to deceive us and those around us, we need constant exposure to what God says, to what is real, to what is true. Even then, it's not just exposure that we need. We also need faith to believe what He says is true. No one who at one time was grounded in Christ has ever turned their back on Christ or left the faith in despair or lived a double life without first being deceived and leaving behind some element of the truth in their heart of hearts. They could have given all the right biblical answers, but their heart had been deceived. It all starts there, and that's why our need, even this morning, is so great. As we'll see in Ezra 7, God cares deeply that His people hear the truth and obey what He has said as an extension of their love for Him. So He graciously sends a man to help them, to lead them into the truth. That man's name is Ezra, and we finally get to meet Ezra. And Ezra embodies a picture of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The main point that we'll come to is this: listen to Jesus Christ and those like Him who will lead you into the truth. 2 John warns us that many deceivers have gone out into the world, that there are many voices that may sound convincing, but that ultimately speak lies that pull our attention and our love away from the Lord. They diminish His glory. They entice us towards idolatry. They feed our flesh. So we need to not only not listen to those voices, that's one part, but we need to actively, steadfastly, and adamantly listen with our hearts, not just our ears, to listen with our hearts to King Jesus Christ and those like Him who will lead us into the truth. So this week we finally meet the man behind the book, Ezra, who God uses to show us the value and the importance of listening to the ones whom God uses to guide His people into truth. This passage, if you heard it while Paulo was reading, has this phrase, the hand of the Lord, over and over again. It's like a marker of God's favor. So we'll use that as the common theme to understand what God intends to reveal to us through these 3 points. God's hand marks God's man, God's hand gives support, and God's hand brings courage. First, God's hand marks God's man, verses 1 to 10. We've seen a book named Ezra, but the man has been a mystery up until this point. He's like that man behind the curtain in The Wizard of Oz, and we finally get to meet him and what he's like. What's he about? Ezra, since about 2019, has become to me one of the most remarkable and admirable and influential men in all of Scripture, but only insofar as he gives us a glimpse of the most remarkable one, Jesus Christ. Ezra is a man of character. He is a man who loves God deeply. He is a man who obeys the Lord with everything he's got, as we'll see in the following chapters. And he was a timely gift from God to his wayward, lie-believing people. The first 6 chapters of Ezra, as we've seen over the last number of months, focuses on the temple and all that was involved in its building. The last 4 chapters of Ezra focuses on the people themselves. The house of worship was built from the rubble, but now a people of worship needs to be built from their own current rubble. The readers of this book have Ezra writing to them to understand that God works through such people to show us why it's important to listen to the truth and to listen to who it is that carries that truth. Ezra comes about 6 decades after what we read last week in chapter 6. And he arrives on the scene during the reign of Artaxerxes. This is basically an entire generation later. But who is this man? Because he kind of just pops up onto the scene without any warning. In chapter 7, verse 1, we find out who Ezra is. He's a descendant of Sariah. Sariah served as the last priest before King Nebuchadnezzar took the exiles captive. So Ezra is a continuation of this line of priests, which stretches all the way back to Aaron in verse 5, making Ezra a Levite. Ezra doesn't arrive on the scene as this self-proclaimed leader. He is a man in the line of the Levitical priests whose role was to help the people of God engage with God according to the truth and requirements of God's law. That's what comes next in verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Ezra has been in exile. It's possible that Ezra grew up in exile. He's not only a priest by birth, which is important given his role to help the people engage with God, but he's also a scribe by trade who would help lead them into the truth. He is a man who has made it his task in life to know and become skilled in knowing and practicing the law of Moses. Now, we hear scribe and we think scribes and Pharisees, but don't be too quick to lump Ezra in. He's a good guy, trust me. He's known as this skilled master of the law, and he's known also as a man whom the king granted all that he asked. Why? Because the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Meaning God had specifically noted him, marked him to work through and give favor to for the sake of his people. The rest of the chapter outlines what Ezra asked the king for and why. But in order to understand why he appears in this passage, we have to understand his mission. What's Ezra about? What's he here to do? Verses 7 to 8 tell us that Ezra left Babylon with a second band of people that looked very similar to the ones who came to Jerusalem, like in chapter 2 of Ezra. These priests and Levites and singers and gatekeepers and temple servants, they were all meant to be a part of worship at the temple. They were there to help the people engage with the living God. So was Ezra. And he arrived in the 5th month of the 7th year of Artaxerxes' rule. Verse 9 summarizes his journey, which we'll unpack later in chapter 8. But look at the end of verse 9, where once again God makes it clear that his hand is on Ezra. His hand is a picture of his guidance, his favor, his sovereign leading, his power. God has his hand on Ezra to do something. What is that something? What is Ezra's mission? The text doesn't tell us directly. It doesn't say, here's what Ezra's here for. But instead, it uses Ezra's extreme love for and dedication to God through his study of the law as a way of saying it without saying it. Listen to verse 10. Gives us a little insight. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Verse 10 is Ezra the man in a nutshell. Ezra's heart was set on God's word to live it out, to teach it in Israel. In other words, Ezra doesn't just know his Bible because he has to. He eats, sleeps, and breathes this word of God because it was his delight. At the time, no one was more skilled at understanding and explaining and doing and teaching the law of Moses than Ezra. In fact, Ezra kind of resembles Moses because he was so familiar with the law. Moses received the law directly from the Lord on Mount Sinai, hence the law of Moses. And Ezra resembles Moses in the fact that he is an expert in this law, and his role is to teach God's statutes and rules to Israel. That's his mission. And everything about his credentials says, listen to this guy. But did the Israelites really need Ezra all that badly? We just came off of one of the high points of the book of Ezra with the people celebrating the Passover. They were aware of God's law, and they were following it. They were worshiping the Lord, engaging with the Lord in fellowship. The start of chapter 7 seems kind of unnecessary, as if Ezra would just be tacking on to a good foundation. But if we look ahead at the next chapters, we realize that Israel was not in a good place. They had the exterior facade of loving God, but over these last 60 years, they had lost a grip on the truth and they had been deceived. Something that we too are susceptible to over time if we're not careful. The Israelites had not only broken God's law, but they were veering far, far away. Ezra experiences that problem firsthand at the beginning of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, "The officials approached me," that is Ezra, "and they said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites.'" In sum, Israel had become just like the nations, just like the world. They were not distinct. They were not separate. They were not a holy people like God had called them to be. They were once again on the brink of self-destruction. They were nearing the place where they were when God cast them into exile, even though they probably all thought that they were just fine. They had still wandered, and they desperately needed the help of Ezra, even though they weren't necessarily asking for him. They needed his help. They needed a man armed with the truth of God to recenter them, to instruct them, to lead them into what was right and good, and to re-expose them to the glory of this covenant-keeping, just God. Without Ezra's help, they were doomed. We too, whether we realize it or not, face the same temptations that Israel faced over those 60 years. Temptations to coast, temptations to blend in with the world and to adopt what it loves and what it prioritizes, to live a life of our own making. Even this morning, you face temptations to see yourself as someone who knows all that you need to know, someone who has grown as much as they need to grow spiritually, someone who has done all that needs to be done. You are being drawn to rely on other saviors to do what only Jesus should be relied on to do, or other things or situations to satisfy you like only Jesus can. In a word, we are tempted towards idolatry, to give ourselves and our affection to another god. Even in your grief and severe suffering, which some of you have been through unimaginable things recently, Satan is after you with lies. He is doing his best to deceive you, whether casting you in despair or tempting you with bitterness towards God. Church, at any given point, it's us who need led in the truth, just like the Israelites. They began listening to voices that sounded good to them or were convincing or maybe felt the most helpful at the time, leading them to compromise and justify decisions that did not line up with God's word and what God desires. The church at large, sometimes including all of us, have done this by turning God into someone who simply meets whatever needs I feel are most pressing, by falsely proclaiming that God's love makes room for blatant sin rather than upholding the need to repent, by using an untrue description of God to support my life rather than me owing my life to Him and surrendering to whatever He wills for me, by reducing God's Spirit to emotionally charged moments, by erasing the essential command of the gospel, which is to lay our lives down for the sake of following Christ. Church, we need someone to lead us into the truth. We need someone who looks like Ezra, someone who resembles Moses. Let me ask you this. Who do you find most influential in your life? Are they speaking the truth about God? Are they speaking the truth to you about His word and sin and suffering? Can you identify someone close to you who you can say, I know that that person will keep me on the track of God's truth. I know that they will lead me towards Him. Another question is, who will you choose to listen to in the future? Anyone who suits your fancies, or the one of whom it can be said that they love God and love His word, similar to Ezra? We will know that the hand of the Lord is upon that person or those people if he or she champions the truth. Point number two, God's hand gives support. We've seen time and time again where God turned the heart of kings to support His work. That happened with Cyrus, who released the exiles and supported the start of the temple. That happened with Darius, who helped complete the temple. Here it happens with Artaxerxes, who paves a way for this man, Ezra, to get to Jerusalem. What's interesting is that this is all sort of a part of the consistent Persian foreign policy. I've mentioned a few times now that the Persian kings believed in many gods. So if you worshiped the god, great, the Persian king would contribute to make sure that you could worship that god and also put in a good word for him as well. They thought they'd benefit politically by having constituents who are happy and deities who are happy. For example, you can see in verse 23 that the king wants the Israelites to worship God properly for self-preserving reasons. He says, whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest His wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. That would be like Congress saying, we like every god and they help strengthen us as a nation, so let's support every church and mosque and temple and kingdom hall. Let's help everyone build some. Kind of sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? And yet, in this case, though this is the current practice of Persian kings, God intends to show us that this favor from the king was a direct result of His steadfast love towards His people, and to Ezra in particular, who would serve and lead God's people in a big way. Once again, as we've heard several times in Ezra already, it is Yahweh who employed these kings, not the other way around. Verse 11 through 26 is the letter that Artaxerxes gives to Ezra to carry with him to the province beyond the river. Note that even King Artaxerxes is aware of Ezra's unique skill. He says in verse 11, Ezra, the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and His statutes for Israel. It's likely that Ezra helped the king craft this letter as he is skilled in the law, and the king wants to make sure the Israelites are worshiping God according to God's terms of the law. Though the king thinks it will benefit him and his southern border, God has other plans to send Ezra to his people, and he uses one of the most powerful rulers and his false religion to pave the way. In this letter, King Artaxerxes commissions Ezra to evaluate the people based on their adherence to the law of God, and then to set up magistrates and judges. So Ezra is responsible to lead the people as commissioned by the king, but also as commissioned by God to teach them the truth and help them practice it in a way that honors the Lord. Artaxerxes graciously gives his approval to Ezra in the form of offerings of silver and gold from the king, his counselors, and whatever else, whoever else wants to contribute. He also enlists all the rulers of the province along the way to supply the sacrifices and offering supplies that Ezra would need to offer to the Lord. They didn't skimp on the provisions. The provisions are lavish: wine, oil, silver, wheat, salt, whatever they needed. In fact, the king would do the extra mile and essentially give tax exemption status to anyone involved in serving the temple, whether Levites or priests or any servants there. Then he also enforced this policy by giving Ezra the authority to execute judgment on anyone who would not obey the law of God. This is kind of a fascinating alignment between the king's policy and the law of the Lord. We can't always expect civil laws to line up with God's word, but it's something that we can and should rejoice in when the Lord enables the government to support either the church's mission or the ethical principles laid out in Scripture. We see this as a good thing. And it's evidence that God's hand is clearly over Artaxerxes and his political decisions, just as his hand is over every ruler on this earth. I was just wondering the question this week of why does God emphasize this again in Ezra? I think this is the third lap through this same theme, that God is over these kings. He is the one calling the shots. Why do we need to hear that again? There's probably lots of reasons, but for one, we are quick to wonder whose hands our government or the powers that be are in. It's just easy for us to wonder that, which also means that it's quick for us to assume they must not be in God's hands. So, some would say, the government's in our hands. We live in a representative democracy, right? It's up to us. Others would say the government has gotten so big and corrupt that everything is in their hands. While there may be some truth to both, what is ultimately true is this: God's hand is over it all. Just as he directs the heart of Persian kings, so he directs the president, every cabinet member, every Supreme Court justice, every congressman and woman. He is so directly involved to the point where we can confidently say, for example, that a month and a half ago, God initiated a government shutdown. Why? We may not know all of the reasons, but we do know that he intends for us to look to him who will leverage it for our good and his glory, as he does in this case by making a clear path for Ezra to do exactly what God has commissioned him to do. I think the reason why this theme keeps coming up is because, especially when the powers that be are doing unpredictable things or things that give us concern, the Lord is here to remind us they are neatly underneath his authority, his power. He turns the heart of kings wherever he wills. In the case of Ezra, this is a clear picture of the fact that God wants this specially equipped and inspired man to be brought into contact with his wandering people. And he is the one behind Ezra. Ezra cannot take the credit for leading the people into the truth. God is the one who leads them into truth, and he uses Artaxerxes' support to do it. It's evident that his hand is there for support. Point number three, God's hand brings courage. Verses 27 to 28. Ezra sees all of this for what it is, and he lifts his voice in praise to God in verse 27 and 28. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." Ezra knew that this was God's hand. He knew God loves the truth, and he wanted to make his name known. He knew it was God's steadfast love that had paved a way for him through the king, through his counselors, through his officers. So what did Ezra do when he saw that, when he knew beyond the shadow of doubt, this is God leading us, God leading me? He took courage. He knew the hand of the Lord was on him. He took action, which we'll start reading about in chapter 8. It's interesting that Ezra's first reaction wasn't this sort of like false humility. False humility that I heard described well in the podcast we sent out to you all from our brothers and sisters from Sovereign Grace Australia. Again, I have in mind, listen to those who are speaking the truth. These brothers and sisters served us with those podcasts. False humility says, I'm just a normal person. I don't have much to offer. I shouldn't be the one to do that. That's not Ezra's reaction. He doesn't back away waiting for someone else to do what he has been uniquely equipped to do. That's just as much cowardice as it is false humility. Instead, with true humility, Ezra acknowledges that it's God who is in the driver's seat, but then he also acknowledges the Lord has called me to do this. It's a long journey. I might not be received well, but I'll take courage and do it. That's true humility mixed with faith, which we could just as easily just call it courage. You remember Moses at the burning bush trying to get out of what God was calling him to do by making up all sorts of excuses. God rebukes him for that. God doesn't need to rebuke Ezra, though. He knows that he has been given a love for and knowledge of God's word that needs to be used. I mention Moses again because Ezra is like a major link in a chain. Ezra is a major link between Moses and Jesus. Ezra has been commissioned to lead his people away from idolatry and into the truth. Moses did this by leading God's people out of slavery, away from the golden calves, and into a covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses helped them by leading them into truth about who this God is and what his terms are for engaging in a relationship with him. And Ezra is serving a very similar role. It was Moses who said this in Deuteronomy, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So there would be someone that God would raise up, an Israelite, one who would function like a prophet, who would speak God's word to them. Doesn't that sound a lot like Ezra? Ezra, whose DNA is the word of God. Ezra, who is being sent to steer the people away from their idolatry and back towards the Lord. He's being sent because God wants his people to listen to him and be regrounded in the truth. It's only the truth that will help them identify and resist the lies that they've gone on believing and the sin that they've participated in. So Ezra looks and smells like this prophet like Moses. But he is not the prophet like Moses. We find out in Acts, during Peter's sermon in Solomon's portico, that the true prophet, like Moses, whom Ezra reflects, is Jesus Christ. Peter says, "Moses told us this, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.'" He's speaking about Jesus. Jesus is the one who not only had the hand of God upon him, but who was anointed with the Spirit of God. So complete was God's approval of this man, Jesus, that when Jesus was baptized, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then later on the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 9, God the Father says something very indicative. He says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." That's how we know that Jesus was the prophet like Moses sent to his people to lead us in the truth. I have my Bible open to John 1 because I wanted to remember to mention this. When we open to the book of John, we see that there was the Word who was with God, who created the world. Later, John says, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This very truth of God took on flesh and walked with us And this is Jesus. He is not only the man who will lead us into truth like Ezra was trying to do, he is the truth. John 14 says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the capital T, truth. And what is God the Father's command to us when he says, this is my beloved Son? He says, listen to him. The implicit call of Ezra 7 is listen to Ezra. But the explicit call of the gospel is this, listen to God's beloved Son, because he was sent to you and he sends his Spirit to you to lead you into the truth. In John 18, Jesus is before Pilate, right before his crucifixion. And their conversation is so revealing. Then Pilate said to him, so, you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. What's the purpose that Jesus came? To bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth does what? They listen to my voice. Even when Jesus was going to the cross, he was speaking to us about the truth. This is the true God on display, one who loves us to the point where he would sacrifice himself for us, one who gave himself to deal with the very true and real problem of our sin, one who is more powerful than death. Jesus says to Pilate, I came to bear witness to you about the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus said to his disciples in John 8, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, what is he talking about there? That sounds awesome. I want to be set free in the truth. It's not just truth, as in like true or false about facts. It's the capital T, truth. When you come into contact with the truth of God's word and what he says about himself, how he reveals himself to you, what he says about the salvation that's offered through the gospel, that will set you free. It will set you free from the bondage of sin. It will set you free from being contained in the domain of darkness. And it's the only way that we can be set free. Jesus leading us into the truth is the only way to be set free from the bondage of the lies of the enemy, the enticements of the idolatry of the world, the soul-crushing lies of our own flesh. He does not promise that if we abide in social media, we will be set free. If we abide in our own thoughts, we will be set free. He only promises that if we abide in his word and the truth of God's word, then we will be set free. If you feel like that's impossible, if you feel like you've tried, I've tried that, but it hasn't worked. I've not experienced freedom from certain things. Now is the time to throw all of your trust on Christ, who you need to personally take you by the hand and lead you into the truth, to undo the things that are false, to implant the things that are true. That is one of the chief reasons that Jesus, this God-man who leads us into the truth, it's one of the reasons why he gave you his Holy Spirit, his great gift to make sure that you know what is true. Listen to how he describes the Spirit in John 16. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit is the God of truth sent by Jesus to lead us, his church. And as we open his word, he guides us towards the truth, primarily for us to better know and worship and be amazed by Jesus Christ, but also for things like better understanding your past, to better know his love for you, to better shut off and cut off and debunk the lies of the grass being greener somewhere else or on some other website or in some other set of circumstances. It's the Spirit of Jesus Christ who takes us by the hand, whether we feel him or not, and he leads us into the truth. Do you realize that anything that you know or believe that is true, you've been led there by the Holy Spirit to believe it? He has brought you there graciously, convinced your heart of it. And this leads us back to the main point of this sermon. Listen to Jesus Christ and those like him who will lead you into the truth. Why do we need to do this? Why are we so dependent on Jesus to lead us into what is true? Because we, today and every day, are under the threat of turning away from the Lord to idols. I mentioned earlier that no one who is at one time a grounded person has ever turned their back on Christ or lived out a false faith without first being deceived and leaving behind some element of truth in their hearts. The clearest place that I found this week where God's provision of Jesus, who will lead us in the truth, meets the threat of idolatry is at the very end of 1 John. It says this, "And we know the Son of God has come." We know this, we're sure of this. "And he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." I've always been thrown off by the fact that those are the last words of 1 John. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." They're like a cliffhanger. But just before that cliffhanger is the assurance. You've been graciously given Jesus Christ, who loved you by being crucified for you, so that you could have understanding on what is true, so that you could know beyond the shadow of doubt what is true. So stay open-eared and attentive to his voice, and do not be turned away by other voices. How do we do that? As Jesus said earlier, by abiding in his word, so that when our eyes come across the page and he says, "Have no other gods besides me," listen to him. Take him seriously. When he calls you to not deny yourself and follow him, do that. When he tells you how sweet and how delightful his word is, take him at his word. When he commands you to make disciples, think and pray towards it and do it. When he tells you that he is faithful to forgive your confessed sin, believe it. When he promises you that all things work together for the good of those who love him, believe it and weep and rejoice as someone who has been led into the truth. When he tells you that sin is deceitful and that you are fighting a spiritual battle, put on spiritual armor and pray. When he assures you that nothing will ever be able to separate you from his love, breathe a fresh sigh of relief. When he reminds you that you are being prepared to be brought face to face with him, rejoice in it. Believe it, because it's true, and he is leading you to see it. This is how we listen to Jesus, with hearts of faith as we read his word. Hearts that love what he says. Hearts that take him at his word. Hearts that obey him with faith. If we won't listen to Jesus, if we stop our ears to him, we will find ourselves bowing at the feet of some other god like the Israelites, whom Ezra would find in chapter 9, whether a statue of ourselves or some other god of our own making. But thanks be to God that he knew we'd need to be led, that he provided for us a prophet like Moses, a man like Ezra, his own son, Jesus Christ, who cannot lie and will not lie to us, of whom Scripture says no deceit was found in his mouth. He is the one who is and who speaks the truth about us, about our hearts, about our kids, about our work and about our marriages, about our future, and particularly his amazing grace towards sinners. This is the one to whom we must listen to. This is the one who should have our ear more than any other voice. So don't be convinced by those who are not grounded in the word of God. If they have a significant level of influence on your life and you're not sure whether they are grounded in the word of God and are being led by Jesus, who is the truth, don't be convinced. Second John says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So take time to reevaluate who it is that you follow, the podcasts, the channels, the people who have your ear. Do they represent someone who points you back to the truth? You may wonder, well, my entertainment or my hobbies or my therapy or my information diet doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be explicitly Christian. By putting any of these in an untouchable category, it's like the age-old middle schooler saying, I just like hip-hop for the beat. I just like this person or that voice because of these benefits, when in reality we have to be and stay alert to whether or not they are instructing us in the truth, because they are instructing you in some way, shape, or form, and whether or not they're diverting our attention away from Christ. Apart from evaluating these voices, also take opportunities to rejoice in the truth. Paul says that true biblical love rejoices with the truth. When the truth is told, when you hear it, or when you read it, or when you see someone living by it, rejoice in it. Practice that. Practice rejoicing in the truth. This will tune us to the truth. It will refine our taste for the truth. We as a church need to be attuned to and have an appetite for the truth, not only for our own sake, but for the sake of this body as we search for a new lead pastor. Will we be able to confirm or deny as to whether that man falls in line with Ezra and Jesus as one whose God hand is upon, and who is a lover of God's word, and who will lead us towards the truth and practicing the truth rather than away from it? Lastly, we have reason to be watchful and to be able to discern what is true and what is false. But lest we become afraid, lest we become overwhelmed by suspicion or just clouded in our judgment, church, be assured that Jesus Christ has given us his Spirit for this very reason, to help us to discern. He will lead us, and he will not lie to us. The one call from the Father is to listen to his Son. He will protect you. He will guard you from the lies of the enemy. Think about the fact that God sent Ezra in the first place. He did not have to send Ezra, but he loved his people. God did not have to send Jesus, but he sent Jesus because he loved us. He knew we needed a shepherd. He knew that we are easily deceived and misled, easily swayed. And he gave us his word to constantly remind us of who he is, what he's done, what he's promised us. How kind and gracious of the Lord to give himself to us, not only as our Savior, but as our priest, who is a light of truth in a world that is shrouded in the darkness of falsehood and deception. I wanted to end with two verses that I often pray for you as a church, for me personally, from Psalm 43. It says, send out your light and your truth, and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. The psalmist was asking the Lord to send out his truth as a path that he could walk so that he could come before the Lord and worship him. That's what we want. We want to be led in the truth, and God has graciously sent us his Son and also given us his Spirit so that we can be led in the truth, which will contribute to what Jesus says in John 4 when he says, the Father wants people who worship in spirit and in truth. Those who know what he's like, those who love him for who he is, those who are convinced of and driven by the truth and drawn to the truth and who rejoice over the truth. Church, this is what he has called us to. So listen to his voice. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that even when we were wayward, even when we were sinners, you sent Christ to us, the way, the truth, and the life. The way for us to be reconciled to you, the one who would undo the lies that we were believing about you, that you were not a God who deserved our worship, that you were not a God who was worth anything, when the truth is you are worth everything. And Jesus showed this to us in his great love for us at the cross. Lord, we ask that you would send out your light and your truth, and that they would lead us to your holy hill, that they would lead us to a sense of awe and wonder at this truth-telling God, this God who leads us into what is right and good, who chases away falsehood and lies. And we ask that you would be with us in our heart of hearts, that you would convince us of what is right and true and good. Lord, that you would untangle the things that we've believed in, the ways in which we're tempted to be drawn away from you, Lord, after idols, Lord. We know him who is true. Lead us toward him, we pray. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.